The bit. And so, if you remember, over the past few weeks now, we've begun this idea through the book of Acts, and we've set some ground rules that Acts is going to, at times, be prescriptive, and so it's going to tell us some things that we need to do based on what
God
is
interested in.
And then there's going to be times where Acts is going to be descriptive, and so it's just going to tell us some things that happen that maybe aren't things that are going to happen now. And then
I was, I'll take a moment. I was telling our Sunday
school
book of Acts
this morning
kind of
revolve around this
perspective
in Acts 1:8, where it says that we,
in this season,
power when the Holy Spirit has come upon us, and so the church is empowered by the Holy Spirit,
playoff
through that will be
the
witnesses
in my entire life
to Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria.
They won one game when I was five, and they
haven't
won a playoff game
to the ends of the earth. That we are, because of the power of the Holy Spirit, meant to be the church to the ends of the earth. So we are witnesses through power.
All right, and so then we got into that and looked at what that looked like, and we started with this message in Acts chapter 2 that we see repeated in Acts chapter 4, that the gospel is this, that we, all of us, are responsible for the death of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus. And this is good news because we are guilty. And so we know we're guilty. We know that we're not everything that we're supposed to be. And so if we were to say simply do better, we would know we're incapable of that. But because we say we crucified Jesus, we know that we find forgiveness in our shortcomings. And that is the gospel. And so then we finally talked about last week how we now, receiving that forgiveness, if you know Christ, you move out boldly in proclaiming that. But we take along love and compassion with it because we don't want to be the source of offense. Jesus is the source of offense. And so we, in our boldness, go with compassion. All right, so with that, we've made it into almost the very beginning of chapter 5 now. You take the scripture reading and what Jeff mentioned, that you see the church has all of these things in common. And through the first four chapters, what you've seen in overwhelming truth and repeated reality is that the church is just on her game, right? The church hasn't done basically anything wrong. And so what we find is that in Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches and some people accuse him that maybe these guys are drunk, but the reality is when they leave that idea, and Peter preaches to them, 3,000 get saved, right? So the church is just really rolling. So Peter has done something. God has done something through Peter that is just, we don't get to see that very often, right? 3,000 people come to know Christ right out of the gate. And you go, wow, the church is really getting it. And then it talks about in the end of Acts chapter 2 how they're breaking bread daily and they're with one another in one mind and in prayer. And you go, wow, that is really what the church is supposed to be. And then you continue to read in Acts 3 and Peter and John are going and a man who's been lame since birth gets healed. And many more come and want to see what's happening, and they begin to proclaim Jesus again. And so you go, now God is at work in miracles. And then in Acts chapter 4, you see that Peter and John, in preaching this sermon, are thrown in prison. But as they do, 5,000 men get saved. So now we're just a few chapters in, and it seems like the church is just rolling. Everything is going well. And I think there's a temptation for us to get this far and go, wow, that doesn't look like the church that we experience. Amen? That doesn't look like our church experience. You see, the reality is, if many of you have been in church for some time, your church experience does not only involve God's power and God doing incredible things and the church being the instruments of God, but it also involves the church as a source of hypocrisy and hurt and pain and mistakes. And if it doesn't, you haven't been in church very long, right? And so what we're going to see here in the beginning of Acts chapter 5 is the first significant moment in the church where we begin to go, okay, that looks a little bit more like the church I know. Deeply flawed individuals coming together and trying to get some things right, and sometimes they're so dramatically wrong. And so here's what happens. Verse 1 of chapter 5, read along with me. We're going to read through 11 verses, and then we're going to go back, we'll break them down. It says, a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and they kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. Bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter said to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain in your own? After it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. He died. And a great fear came over all who heard of it. The young man got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. And now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." She said, "Yes, that was the price." Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Holy Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door. They will carry you out as well." Immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. She died. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And a great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. I would imagine if God's killing people for lying, that we would have great fear, right? Reasonable response. Only Luis got that. We're on the same page, right? You should be afraid when God's killing people for lying, right? So here's the story in maybe more modern terms. And I want to give you an updated kind of here's today's version of what just happened. It's because I think this story is very hard to wrap our minds around. And without a very deep look at it, we might have a tendency to go, "Well, it seemed like God kind of overreacted here." And so I want to tell you why I don't think that's the case. So Ananias and his wife owned some land. Just so happens that the church in its growth is trying to connect with people, care for people, take care of people, and has a lot of people that need taken care of. And so there is a man named Joseph who actually is, we're going to talk about him a lot in the weeks to come, but is reintroduced to us as Barnabas. Barnabas, that means son of encouragement. And so this man happens to be so significant in the early church and so interested in encouraging and connecting with others that he also owns some land, and he decides that he's going to sell this land and he's going to give all the proceeds to the church and says, "Do what you will with it, because I'm not putting my trust in money anymore. I'm putting my trust in God, and the church can go forward with this." And he is praised for it, and the church begins to see his character from it. Ananias and Sapphira see this as well. And they said, "Well, the way that we receive praise is that we take our piece of property and we sell it and we give the money to the church." Now, they happen to own 10 or 20 acres or 100 acres out here. It's equivalent to maybe, you know, whatever. They own a lot of land, big farm. And they go and they sell it. And they get money for it. They make a decision. "We're going to say that we're giving all of this money to the church, but we're going to keep, you know, like 20% of it just in case something happens, all right? But, I mean, we're giving 80% of this to the church." They go, they lay the money at the apostles' feet, and they say, "Look at us in our generosity and take this and do as you will." Lo and behold, Peter says, Why have you conspired to do this?" And Ananias dies. His wife comes in 3 hours later and says, I think you talked to my husband already. Look at what we did." Peter says, "Why have you done this?" And she dies. God kills them both for selling some of their land and giving some of their money to the apostles. Why? Isn't that an overreaction? Certainly we don't sell all of our possessions and give all of them to the church now. And I think that falls in the descriptive category, not the prescriptive category. I'm not telling you that we're going to start a commune and you have to sell all of your stuff and give it here and we'll redistribute it. That's not what this is. It's not the first act of socialism. What this is something completely different. And so I want to explain it to you through a couple of methods. For some of you, the first is going to make a lot of sense. For others of you, the second is going to resonate a little bit more. But to begin, I want to just read you several, many different scriptures that I think get to the very source of the sin and the problem that Ananias and Sapphira have. And so I'm going to ask you, don't feel like you need to turn with me, because we're going to jump through all parts of Scripture, because that's part of it. I want you to see that from the beginning of Scripture to the end of Scripture, this is a persistent and consistent theme of God. And so we're going to have, I hope we have them on the screen. We might not. If we don't, it's my fault, but I try to get them on the screen. So through this, I want you to see what God sees in Ananias and Sapphira, where the sin is. So John 2, verses 24 and 25, Jesus is in the beginning parts of his gospel, according to John, doing great works. And it says, many believed in him. And it says, but Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. 1 Samuel 16:7, as Samuel and the Lord are speaking about who will be the king in dealing with Saul, who is everything that a king was meant to look like, and David, who was everything that wasn't. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've rejected him, that's Saul. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Psalm 44:21. Why would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Psalm 139:23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. 1 Kings 8:39. Then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive and act and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know. For you alone, God, you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. 1 Chronicles 28:9. As for you, my son Solomon, speaking to Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Just an Old Testament thing. In Acts 1:24, it says, they prayed, the apostles prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men. Romans 8:27, it says, and he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:4, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but as God who examines our hearts. From the beginning of Scripture to the end, Genesis 6:5, so we're at the very beginning. This is the Noah time. It said, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord is looking upon the intents and the thoughts of our hearts, all the way to Revelation chapter 2. So the very end of Scripture, it says, I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Perhaps Jesus sums it up the best in Luke 16:15. He said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. So you have, if you're following along on that notes page in your bulletin there, there's a question in there. It says, why is the religion of men dangerous? And what all of these scriptures are repeatedly telling us is that the religion of men, what Ananias and Sapphira were appealing to, was this outward religion that focused on the appearance. And yet God searches hearts. And so the religion of men has some of you frustrated that I have jeans on today, but it's like negative 8 degrees, and so I wasn't going to allow myself to be that cold in dress pants, right? But the truth of God is that he searches hearts, not the outward appearance. And so for some of you who read in the list and go, it's still not clicking with me, I want to tell you a story about how this concept really came home in my life. It was about 8 years ago now. I graduated college, was working as a volunteer in ministry, but was working a vocation in a bank. So I was a banker and financial advisor in a large bank, and so it was a wonderful opportunity to connect, especially with my coworkers, around the cause of Christ. And so quickly I became known as the guy in the bank who was the Jesus guy. Well, what was especially exciting about that is the manager of the branch was an outspoken and sworn atheist. And so him and I became pretty good friends, and we had some pretty good conversations, and we began to talk about what it looked like to know and follow God versus what it looked like to be your own God. And so we began to talk about that time and time again. Well, a day came where I'm sitting in my office, and I'm on a phone call, and a young man comes in and sits down in our waiting area. And I can see on his arm that he has a tattoo that says Matthew 6:34. I'm not going to talk about the merits of tattoos. We already addressed the jeans thing today, right? Enough for one day. But he has this tattoo, and so I look. I went, Matthew 6:34, what is that? And I'm on the phone, and so I'm thinking about it. I'm sitting in front of my computer. I know that at some point I'm going to probably help this man in a second here. And so as I'm sitting on my computer, I Google search Matthew 6:34. I'll figure this out. It says, therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Matthew 6:34, it's a good one. So I get off the phone, and my manager is out in the waiting area, my atheist manager, with this young man. And they're kind of having conversation and talking about one thing and another thing and another thing. I get out there and say, hey, I'm ready to help you now. I introduce myself. My manager goes, hey, looks at this kid, goes, watch this. He goes, you're a religious guy, aren't you, Nick? I said, well, I don't know if religious is the word, but sure, yeah. He goes, just look at his tattoo, Matthew 6:34. What is that? I said, well, don't worry about tomorrow. Or tomorrow, worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own, right? That's from the Sermon on the Mount. Totally know that. The kid goes, wow. Because my pastor didn't even know that. Well, I remember going home that evening and just weeping on the drive home, thinking of the vile and sinful nature of what that was, right? Laugh about it now, but I had to go back the next day and apologize in embarrassment to my manager and say, hey, you got to understand what I did there. And maybe you would be tempted to think, well, if that's the worst thing you've got going for you, you're doing all right. And certainly it's not. And certainly this isn't the most, on the outward appearance, the most evil or awful or vile of sins I've ever committed. But the one thing I knew in leaving was that in my heart, I had sinned against God, desiring to appeal to men rather than God. Desiring to appeal to me receiving glory. Oh, I know more than your pastor. Rather than God receiving glory. God wrote those words. You see, the sin of Ananias and Sapphira is a sin of the heart. And so we have this tendency as the church to look to outward appearances and go, oh, okay, well, someone who has it put together on the outside must not be nearly as sinful as someone who doesn't. And yet God says what is much more important, in fact, speaking often to the hypocrites and religious leaders who pretended to have it together, Jesus says repeatedly that God looks at our hearts. Ananias and Sapphira, it's not that you sold your land. It's not that you gave money. It's that you did it with deception and self-gratification in your heart. The danger of the religion of men is that it seeks to glorify ourselves through appearances rather than God through our heart. And so I want to point out some things. So you got in this note page, you got this next section here that says, what is the sin of Ananias and Sapphira's heart, and how do we avoid this sin and pursue righteousness as a church? So I want to give you three things that I think are a part of the sin of Ananias and Sapphira's heart, and three ways that we as a church maybe avoid this. And I also want to recognize that we're going to have our annual meeting in a minute, and so I want to tie those in a little bit together so you know my motivation, that it's going to kind of be controlling in the way that we as the church seek to move forward over the next year and several years together. First, go back to chapter 4 and verse 36. It says, now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, who owned a tract of land and sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Ananias and Sapphira apparently developed the very idea to sell their land, to hide some of the money, and to say, look at how generous we are based on the actions of Joseph, renamed Barnabas. You see, the desire of Ananias and Sapphira was to impress men, not to impress God. I mean, we just saw this guy sell some land and give the money to the apostles, and they literally gave him a new name. They named him Son of Encouragement. That's pretty cool. Maybe we could do that. They would just call us Son of Awesome and really Daughter of Giving Generously, and we would have these names, and everybody would know us in the church. We would be so impressive to men. We talked in Sunday school today about the idolatry of the Israelites. The idolatry of elevating men, elevating people, elevating stuff, elevating ourselves over elevating God. You see, Ananias and Sapphira had the desire to impress men before God. So how do we avoid that as a church? A couple things. We make difficult decisions laterally that are easy decisions vertically. Here's what I mean by that. We as a church have to be more interested in doing what God wants us to do than doing what one another wants us to do. And as we, as a church, begin to take a stand and make decisions vertically and look at what does God want us to be as a church, and we collectively do that, one another will see that our wills are aligned to what God wills for us. But in the meantime, what's going to happen is we have a tendency to make so many decisions based on one another, based on how this might feel or how that might feel, or we don't want to hurt somebody, or we don't want to do this. And what we've done is we've elevated and feared men so much that we forgot to ask whether or not what we're doing even glorifies God. And what we've done is we want to impress one another so much that we forget that our goal should be to impress and glorify God. Ananias and Sapphira desire to impress men for their own glory. We need to desire to impress God for His glory. Let me show you a second one. It's quiet right now, and it's going to get worse, all right? But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and they kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, bringing a portion of it, laid it at the apostles' feet. The sin in Ananias and Sapphira's heart is greed. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? Listen to these questions. While it remained unsold, didn't it remain your own? Ananias, we're the church. We're not taking this land from you. This isn't eminent domain. We didn't tax this from you. We didn't tell you, you have to sell this land. Wasn't it your land? And beyond that, after it was sold, was it not under your control? It was still your money after you sold this land. You weren't required to give it to us. You controlled that. Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? The deed was this. Ananias and Sapphira sell this land. And perhaps they even begin with the intention of, we'll sell it and we'll give it to the church. And they see the money. They begin to trust the money. Well, what if something happens? Maybe we could just keep back a little just in case. Maybe we can give to the church and the church will be really impressed. But let's hold on to some of it in case something happens. My favorite parable, and probably the most devastating of parables in our culture, is in Luke 12. Jesus says, someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. And he said, man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you? And Jesus said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For even when one has an abundance, does his life consist of his possessions? He told them a parable. He said, the land of a rich man was very productive. He began reasoning with himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And then he said, this is what I'll do. Tear down my barns, and I'll build larger ones. There I will store all of my grains and my goods. I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take ease, eat, drink, and be merry. God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Later he says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, Ananias and Sapphira, in their greed, had desired to hold back money. Not money they had to give, but in their hypocrisy, want to give boldly so that they might be saying, wow, Ananias and Sapphira are so great. And yet in their greed, which is idolatry, Colossians 3:5 tells us, they hold some for themselves. Trusting in money instead of trusting God. Did you get that? Because that's the sin of their heart. Not that they kept some money. It would have been okay for them to keep some money if they had said, hey, we sold this piece of land, we're giving this much of it, and we're keeping this much of it. But they had trusted their money instead of trusting God. So how do we avoid this? We are God's church. We collectively as a local body and globally as the church are entrusted with money so that with it we can trust God. But here's what churches all across the world do. We treat money as the goal in itself. So if we have money in the bank, we're doing okay as a church. And if we don't, we're in trouble as a church because we trust money. And so what we as a church are going to challenge ourselves to do over the next several years is we're going to make bold decisions with money for the sake of God's glory. Because we've been entrusted with money so that our trust is in God, not money. All right? We'll talk about that a little bit more in the business meeting. Number three. So remember, had Ananias and Sapphira come and said, we're giving you this much, and we've kept this much to maybe pay some bills or kind of save for a rainy day, or we have some future plans with it, there's not sin there. In fact, Peter says, when you sold it, was it under your control still? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. The sin of their heart is that they lied to God. Pretty simple. They had intended to deceive not just men, but God. Verse 7, now there elapsed an interval about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, that was the price. Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Holy Spirit to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door. They will carry you out as well. She fell down and breathed her last. The young men found her dead. They buried her beside her husband, and a great fear came over the whole church and all who heard these things. First Ananias and then his wife Sapphira lie to God for the sake of their own glory. So what's the sin of our hearts? Well, it starts with our desire to impress one another more than our desire to impress God. And so we pick and we do things and we choose things only for the sake of making one another feel good, and most of all, making us look good in front of everybody else. So we're not going to be a church that does that. We're going to be a church that looks vertically to what is going to glorify God, and that we together, as we do that, grow in not the appearance of righteousness externally, but real righteousness of the heart. They allow their greed to control their actions, trusting in money more than trusting in God. And so we as a church are going to make sure and repeatedly ask ourselves, is what we're doing with our money showing that we desire to glorify and trust God with our lives, not our bank accounts? And finally, they lie, not just to men, but to God. So my prayer is that we are a people who are honest with one another and honest before the Lord. Four chapters. That's all it took. A couple months in church time. And the church goes from 3,000 saved, lame man healed, 5,000 saved, together with one mind, renaming a guy, son of encouragement, just knocking it out of the park. And then God is killing people for the idolatry in their heart. We know it does not take long for us to see our flawed nature as the church. It'd be great if every single day we came together as the church that we were really Acts 2 through Acts 4. The truth is we're going to stumble and we're going to fail. Truth is that we're not going to have it together. But we as a church need to commit, not just descriptive but prescriptive, that we commit to seeking out God and His glory rather than us trying to put on an appearance of righteousness at all times. Rather than like Ananias and Sapphira, attempting to look righteous, let's give that up and replace it with a desire to be righteous. Not on the external, but the internal. Let's pray, church. Lord, you know the intentions of our hearts. Pray that that causes us to fear you, Lord. Because I know how sinful and broken my heart is at times. I know how often and how tempting it is for me to, like Ananias and Sapphira, have a heart that desires approval from men, that desires and greed and dishonesty to seek out my own glory rather than yours. I pray that you would rid that from me, rid that from us as the church. Create in us a clean heart, Lord. Make us pure before you, desiring not just to appear righteous, desiring to be righteous. Not for our own glory or our own sake, but for you and your glory, Lord. And let's rejoice in being a church like that. In Jesus' name, amen. We are going to sing in worship one more song, and then we'll close in prayer, and then we'll dismiss, and then we'll get into the business meeting if you want to stay. All right? So I'll invite you to stand in just a second here, and we'll sing together.
Assurance means certainty, confidence, and guarantee. As Christians, our blessed assurance is our confidence in our relationship with Jesus and our guaranteed certainty in our salvation. Please stand and sing Blessed Assurance.
Thank you.
Church. Why don't you have a seat for just a second? Or you can stand if you want to. I see Herman's like, I'm not sitting down. I'm just kidding. Hey, we're going to close in a word of prayer in a second, but I want you to know what the next few minutes is going to look like. So if you're a guest here with us, or this is not your church, we're going to take a short break. We're going to maybe take 5 minutes to allow you to use the restroom, grab a cup of water if you need to. If you don't have a desire and intention to stay for our annual meeting, so we'll be talking about the budget, the business of the church, what we're doing in some missionary areas, and also maybe some vision for the upcoming year, some things we want to do and accomplish as a church. We'd love for you to stay for that, and it's open to anyone. But if you say, hey, I don't need to know, I trust you, or maybe I don't have time today and there's a better time where I could just call me and schedule a meeting with me and want to talk about it, that's fine as well. And so we're going to give you 5 minutes. You want to escape in that 5 minutes? Congratulations, go, right? But if you need to use the restroom, you need to get something to drink, do that, and then come back in. We're gonna kind of quickly work through some things that we need to work through, some details. We're going to give you the opportunity to ask some questions or maybe give some thoughts that you might have, get a couple voting matters out of the way, and then also speak about, and to me this is the most exciting part of it and the part that I'm staying for, honestly, is that we're going to speak about what we want to see happen in a broad sense this upcoming year as a church. And so some of the things that we're hoping God does here. All right, so if you're a part of the church, I'd encourage you to stay just to hear that if you can. If you can't, your schedule doesn't allow it, totally fine. If your schedule doesn't allow it and you want to know, which I think is a good thing, call me this week or email me or Lori and set up an appointment. We'll sit down and we can kind of work through it, or get a hold of Rod or someone on the board and say, hey, can you tell us about what's going on here, here, and here? We'd be happy to answer some questions about that, all right? So let's pray. We'll take a couple minutes and then get back in here. In about 5 minutes, we'll start our business meeting, all right? Lord, we're grateful to be yours, Lord. Grateful that Jesus came and that we crucified him, and he died on the cross to forgive us of our sins, and that we might know love by that. And so we pray that through that we would love the brethren, we would love one another with a real and genuine love, starting in the inward and flowing outward. So we don't seek to only glorify our outward appearance for our own sake, but that we seek to have pure hearts for your sake. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, have a good one. We'll see you in a couple minutes.
it was good this morning. I